good to follow someone who knows the way, isn't it? Sometimes you're following somebody, you'd be driving behind them, and you'll, whether you know them or not is immaterial, but you'll see a bumper sticker on the back of the car and say, "Don't follow me, I'm lost too." You know? Well, you know, it's good to, when you're following somebody, it's good to know that they know where they're going. My wife is good at that. We'll be driving and she'll be going, "You're going to turn up here, right?" And I'll look at her and say, "How long have you lived in this area?" I've lived here 51 years now. I said, "I know where I'm going. Thank you very kindly, but I appreciate your help." I said, "I don't want to get in trouble, you know." I said, "I appreciate your help, but I do know where I'm going." I'd like to just talk a little bit this evening about something. In our church, I'm sure in your, at least I hope in your churches, we love apologetics. We love to be able, like Peter writes, to give an answer, to be able to give an answer for the hope that lies within you. I know one of the turning points, in a sense, in my Christian walk was being introduced to authors like Ravi Zacharias and Norman Geisler and others who helped me to understand that while I loved the Lord and why I believed in what we're being told and had experienced and tasted as we hear and seen that the Lord was good, that also our faith is built on a really solid foundation. It's not just a hope so or a wishful thinking or, you know, that sort of thing, but there's a reason to believe the things that we believe. And I know when I saw that, I got just so excited because it just added so much stability to my faith. And I mean, you know, it didn't make me perfect, but it really just gave me something to stand on and say, you know what? There's a lot to this. It isn't just this, or isn't just that. It's not just because, you know, the pastor tells me it's so, or in that case, it was my mother and father. You know, just because mom and dad tells me, you know, I have to believe it or whatever, or I'll get in trouble or whatever. But there's reason, there's real solidity behind our faith. Like Peter writes, we don't just follow cunningly devised fables, but this is real, and this is reality. And while there are elements that we must take by faith, it's not a mindless faith. It's not a groundless faith, but there's real solidity to it. There's bedrock that we can plant our feet on and we can stand on. And I at least began to share a little bit about that the other night and talking about our emotions, that while emotion is such an important part of our lives and a marvelous part of even of our Christian walk, of our faith, it's not simply an emotional experience. There's much, much more to it. I had the opportunity this past February to sit in a lecture hall I hadn't sat in about 30 years. I went back to my alma mater because I had heard that the Princeton Veritas Forum was sponsoring what they called a conversation. That's sort of the nice way of saying it's going to be a debate. But they called it a conversation, a dialogue between a Christian and an atheist. And the atheist, sorry to say, was a professor from Princeton. One of their philosophy/religion professors. In fact, you know, it's really interesting. I know some of you we were talking the other day, Brother Walter and some who were here, about some of the science research and things that they've been introduced to and how marvelous it is. And we were trying to get Brother Tom to show us some stars, but it got a little cloudy out there. But Saturn was what he was going to try to show us. We're not done yet. We're going to see what we can do. But you know, as you hear about that, as I was reading some of these things and studying these things over the years, I read something that was quite interesting and very startling. And it was by a college professor who was a Christian. And he said, if you want to find an atheist, don't go to the science department. He was speaking about the universities. Don't go to the science department. Go to the religion department if you want to find atheists. I read that, I says, oh my goodness. And then, you know, I thought back to my own experience in college, and I had signed up for a course that was called, it was about the New Testament. I'm like, wow, this is going to be interesting. I'll hear a little bit about the New Testament here in college. Let's see what these smart people have to teach us, you know, instead of us, you know, us dumb people, you know, let's see what the smart people think. And you know, the first day I walked into that class, that professor stood up and he said these words. I'll never forget it. I can even remember where I was sitting, and I can see him standing there. And he said, if you believe that the Bible is the Word of God, this is not the class for you. That's what he said. He said, this is not the class for me. And you know what? I actually withdrew from the course. I withdrew from the course. Later on, I was introduced to some of these other writers, teachers, apologists for the faith, and said, man, I wish I could go back and take that course now. I don't know that I'm much smarter than I was, but at least I could hear what he'd have to say, and I would really be balanced. I would have something, some rock to stand on, and some foundation. But it was something. And so this professor from Princeton, he was the atheist. And then a fellow by Professor John Lennox. I don't know if any of you have heard of him, but he has debated some of the big Richard Dawkins and some of these others who are the big names in atheism today. From where was he from again? It was Oxford, I think it was, in England. And it was either Cambridge or Oxford, one of those. They're either from Cambridge or Oxford. But he came and he spoke from the Christian point of view. And you know what they talked about? A question that comes up often in people's minds, and in fact, I guess Brother John, you probably would know this too. It is the number one criticism that people have about not only the Christian faith, but even simply believing in God, and that is all of the evil that's in the world. My own father-in-law, who knew about God and professed to love God, often would tell me, I believe there's a God, and I love him. But I got a problem with him. And his problem was that there was so much suffering and evil in the world. I have a problem with that. And they began to talk. They were discussing about this issue, about trying to find meaning in suffering. And I don't want to turn this into sort of an apologetics lesson tonight. If some more of our young folks were here, I might have done a little bit more in that. But I want to just a little consider together tonight this idea of what do we do? What can we do when we go through difficult places? I'm probably not going to tell you anything that you don't already know, but just to remind ourselves, because we go through difficult places. We've had people in our church these last months, many of you know them, who have gone through terrifically difficult situations, hard, that just went on and on and on, and you wondered, how was this ever going to end? Where is it going to go? And you pray, Lord, 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 and it just seemed to go on and on. And sometimes you wonder, Lord, what's going on? If you want to what's the deal? What are you doing? What is this all about? And of course, that is a question that many people raise, and I think even as believers, when we go through difficult situations, we find ourselves in circumstances perhaps beyond our controls, or maybe that we caused, it happens a lot of different ways. I'm sure we've all been in both sorts of situations. We wonder, God, where are you? God, what are you doing? What's happening? I don't get it. I don't understand. Show me, explain it to me, do something, whatever. What are you going to do? And of course, that's, as I said, that's a big challenge to our faith that many people will sort of throw in our faces. In fact, I just share this just one thought. Some of you maybe have heard of David Hume. He was an 18th century Scottish philosopher. He was very, very skeptical about the Christian faith. And he wrote, even back in the 18th century, he said, you know what? When somebody tells me about God, here's what I want to do. I want to show them a hospital full of disease. I want to show them a prison crowded with debtors. I want to show them a field of war that is strewn with carcasses. I want to show them a nation that is languishing under tyranny or under famine. How can you square that with an ultimate purpose of love? We believe in a God who is love. God is love, for God so loved. Love is of God. He says, I don't see it. When I look around, I say, well, what about that? What about that? What about that? What do you have to say about that? And in reality, there are people who can hide behind their questions. I've met people like that. They ask you a question, give them an answer from the Word of God. And then it leads to another question. And then it leads to another question. And I've shared very often with my folks in church that there was taught at Princeton University. I know this story that Ravi Zacharias, maybe some of you know, went to speak at Princeton. And there was a fellow who had some supposed genuine doubts, questions about the Christian faith. His roommate was a Christian, invited him to go hear Dr. Zacharias speak. And you know, as they were walking back to their room after that night, that fellow said, you know, he asked his, the Christian asked his roommate, just, you know, kind of feel him out, you know, like Sister Sarah, you know, kind of feel him out a little bit. Well, what'd you think? Should we go get a pizza? What do you think? He says, you know, that fellow answered every question I had, but I still don't believe. You see, because sometimes, very often, belief or unbelief is more a problem of this than it is of this. It's that sinful heart that just simply refuses to believe. But for many, it is a very legitimate question. It's a legitimate, you know, God, what is this? What is going on? I'm sure, I'll bet if we just sat here and we just kind of threw it open and we were very brutally honest with each other, we could all have at least one story like that, where I just wondered, Lord, what is this? What is going on? Are you really there? What's happening with this? It is a very, very legitimate question. But as you know, very often the questions that we have, while God is not afraid of our questions at all, God is never afraid of our questions. As we're going to just talk a little bit about Job for just a few minutes tonight. It's not going to be an exhaustive thing, but just a few points that I think will encourage us and help us, perhaps if we're in a difficult situation, or like I say to my folks in church, when you get into a difficult situation, because if you're not in one, wait, it's coming, right? That's just the way life is. My father used to have a little phrase that he would use, life is real. And what he meant by that is, it comes, boy, and it expect it. And sometimes when you least expect it, right? Things just come our way. Sometimes you don't. Sometimes you can see them coming a mile down, like you watch a storm coming down Brant Lake. Other times, it's like a left hook in a dark room. You never see it coming, and it just pow. It just hits you. But we've all experienced those. But of course, as you know, those questions oftentimes are loaded. And often the question about, well, what about this problem? What about this evil? What about all this suffering that goes on? I'm sure most of you know that question itself makes several assumptions that can get you back into a corner. I'll just share just a quick thought with you. One time again, just Ravi, you know, in reading his books and has taught me so much about this. There was a fellow that challenged him one time about this. He was speaking in a university, and he stood up. And by the way, maybe I shouldn't say this, but next year I'd like to maybe sneak over. I'll be here, Brother Paul, I promise. But every other year he goes to Camp of the Woods, and so I might have to just sneak over there for a couple of days to hear him speak. I would love to hear him in person. I've read so many of his books, I feel like I know him, you know? But anyway, he was speaking in a university, and this fella jumped up, and he was all foaming at the mouth, and he goes, I can't buy what you're saying. There's so much evil in this world. How can there be a God if there's so much evil? And of course, Ravi is so kind when he deals with people. I've listened to several of these conversations, and it's always amazing to me. I mean, I think some of us, you know, we'd be ready to put them in a headlock, you know. Let's talk about being gracious, sister man, huh? But he said to him, all right, he goes, I can appreciate what you're saying, but let's interact on your statement for a minute. And just listen to this, because it's quite interesting. And I think it really brings a few thoughts into focus that can help us, even as we want to share Christ with others. I know this is something that we all hear, whether you're a minister or a young person trying to share your faith, this is something we're all going to run into. He said, all right, you've said that there's such a thing as evil. Am I correct? And of course, this fellow was real hot to try. He's like, absolutely. He says, well then, if there's such a thing as evil, then you must also believe that there is such a thing as good. Absolutely. He says, well then, if there is such a thing as evil, and if there is such a thing as good, well then that must mean that there's some standard or moral law, if you will, by which you differentiate between good and evil. Right? Well, the fellow was, you know, he's like, okay, where's this going, right? Well, I suppose so. Ravi told a little cute story about this issue about a moral law that we need in order to differentiate between good and evil. One time there was a debate between two famous Christian. One was Frederick Copleston. I think the other might have been Bertrand Russell, by the way, if anybody knows him, who wrote that famous book, Why I Am Not a Christian, early part of the 20th century. But they were debating, and the Christian, Copleston, said to Bertrand Russell, he says, how do you differentiate between good and evil? He said, the same way I differentiate between colors, blue and green. And Copleston sort of looked at him and said, you differentiate between colors based on seeing. You see blue, you see green, it's different. But how do you differentiate between good and evil? Russell thought about it and he says, on feeling, what else? Upon feeling, what else? And Copleston's response was something like this. Well, in some cultures, they love their neighbors, and in other cultures, they eat them based on their feelings. Do you have a preference? Which one do you prefer? And it was the idea that feelings can be, but he says, all right, so there's got to be a standard by which you differentiate between good and evil, is there not? The guy kind of grudgingly says, yeah, I suppose so. He says, and if there is a standard, if there is a moral law, doesn't there then have to be a moral law giver? From where else would that law come? Where did it come from? Isn't that then the very person, perhaps, whom you are trying to disprove? Now, we'll just work it backwards in case you kind of lost me, because I kind of wandered a little bit as I went through this. If there's no moral law giver, how can there be a moral law? If there is no moral law, how can you differentiate between good and evil? And if you can't differentiate between good and evil, how then can you ask a question about evil? And in fact, that fella looked at Ravi when I read this story, and he looked at him and says, then what am I asking you? And Ravi said, he says, I wasn't trying to play head games with him. I wasn't trying to play word games. But I wanted him to understand that it's sort of a loaded question. It's sort of a loaded question. And it's, in a sense, what Job understood when, even though he had no clue what was going on, he had no idea why this had happened. I mean, think about Job. I mean, think of what happened to him. I kid my folks in church sometimes. I had an old uncle. My Uncle Bill, sometimes he would, we loved him so much, and he'd say, you know, I would love to have the patience of Job. Sister Min knows what's coming. And I would look at him, and I would just be like, go get him, Unc. I think I'm going to let you be alone on this one. I don't think I want to go there. Because, I mean, Job, I mean, think of what happened to him. I mean, that, it really is, if you really let that sink in, it's just mind-boggling. But yet, though Job didn't understand it, though Job questioned God, though Job challenged God, I mean, you guys all know the story. Yet, where did he go? He always went to God. He always went to God. Even when his wife said, why don't you just curse God and die? He says, don't be a silly woman. Don't talk like those foolish women. You know, what are you talking about? Should we not accept all from God? Yet, he still just kept going to God. And that question, when we find ourselves in difficulties, of course, that whole question about good and evil and all that, you know, that also gives several possibilities. And for many people, and I've seen it happen, I'm sure you've seen it too. If you've been along the way at all, and Sister Eleanor, all of us, you know, people will run into hard times, they'll run into a difficult situation. Some of them run to God. You know what the other thing is, don't you? Some of them go in the opposite direction. They just run the other way. G.K. Chesterton wrote about that. He said, sometimes, in fact, I actually wrote the exact quote. I quote him so much sometimes, and I give it my own little spin. But listen to what he said. He said, when belief in God becomes difficult, the tendency is to turn away from him. But in heaven's name, what are you turning to? There was a fisherman turned philosopher one day, who was one of Jesus' disciples. and Jesus was teaching, and he was giving some hard teachings. You know, it wasn't all nice, you know. It was hard teaching. And people just began to fade into the woodwork, off into the wilderness. Oh no, this is hard. Oh, we need to sign up for this. I mean, he wants to give us some food, we're cool with that. But this, no. And finally, Jesus looked around and there were his disciples. And he said to them, well, now it's your turn. What are you going to do? Are you going to leave too? And Peter looked at Jesus and said something very profound. Where else are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. Sure, we could walk away and say this is too hard, but like Chesterton said, where are we going to go? What are we going to go to? What else is going to be offered to us? And I say that to my folks at home so often. I say, you know, I say to our young people, I say to us, you know, you might say, you know, I'm looking for this, I'm looking for that. Well, I got news for you. If you go look anywhere else, you're not going to be satisfied. You're not going to find what you're looking for. And even in hardship and even in difficult places, we can walk away from God. We can. He gave us free will. As we heard from Sister Janet on Sunday, he gave us the ability to choose. But I would echo what Chesterton said, what Peter said. Where are we going to go? Right? Where are we going to go? What are you going to get? What am I going to find? What's going to be there when I get to the end of that rainbow? No pot of gold, right, Brother Steve? We're left with dust. Like we sang in that song, Satisfied, all the dust I gathered round me only mocked my soul's sad cry. As we look at Job, if you want to keep your Bibles handy, as I said, we're going to go very quickly through this, but I just want to just point a few things out. Again, you know this, but just to stir us up for, you know, for these situations as they come our way. You know, it's interesting as you read the book of Job. We studied it not so long ago in our Bible study, and it is a fascinating, confusing, infuriating kind of a book, isn't it? You know, you just can't wait for God to show up. You just keep waiting for God to come in and straighten this whole mess out. You know, shut them guys up and vindicate Job and fix things and kick the devil out. I mean, that in itself bothers me. You know, God even let Satan have a say in this, but, you know. But as you look at this story and you just wonder, one of the marvels of this story is the fact that God, in a sense, takes so long. He lets them talk. He lets them question and say all kind of crazy things. And some of them sound great but are misguided. And others are just plain nutty. And you just, you know, sometimes you don't know what to make. Heads or tails out of half of this stuff. But finally, God speaks. God shows up. I guess it's around verse chapter 38 or so, as I'm just turning over to it. God begins to speak to Job. The Lord answers Job out of the whirlwind. God reveals himself. And in this book, we see God's revelation to us. You might recall, I said the other night to the folks, if you were here, that the knowledge of God is foundational to every other answer to the cry of our hearts. Without the knowledge of God, all the other answers become empty, become meaningless. And if you think about it, because I know most of you here know this book so well, that's why I don't purport to teach you anything new about it. What is God's answer to Job? In a sense, it is simply himself. It's simply himself. Who he is. He really never, in a sense, answers Job's questions, does he? He doesn't say, okay, Job, let me tell you what was going on. Come here, let me let you in on the secret. He never does that. He doesn't do that with Job. Instead, he simply reveals himself. And what does he reveal about himself? Well, in chapter 38 and chapter 39, you know, what does the Lord do with Job? Just starts asking him questions. It's like, he says, okay, Job, you had some pretty good questions. Now let me ask you a few things. And about 64 questions, God just keeps firing them at Job. Where were you? What do you know about this? What do you understand about that? Tell me what you know about creation. Tell me what you know about the atmosphere. Tell me what you know about the monsters of the deep. What do you know about this? What do you know about that? Come on, Job, I'm waiting. Anytime you start talking, Job, whenever you're ready, you just chime in. And as God speaks, what does he reveal about himself here to Job? He reveals himself as the creator, as the sovereign creator and designer, the one who is in charge of all things. He doesn't tell Job any. He doesn't tell Job, here, Job, here's what I'm doing. I just want you to know that I'm in charge and that I know what's going on and that I'm in charge and I'm taking care of it. And you don't know, Job, but I do. And what's Job's answer? His hand goes over his mouth. He says, that's it. I'm done talking. I'm not going to say anything else. But then, as he goes on, as you get to the end of the book, in chapter 42, as you get to the end here, we see in verses 5 and 6, Job says, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. By the way, my dear Uncle Bill, who I just spoke to, or mentioned to you, he was legally blind. And at his funeral, I used this verse. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. And in a very real sense, you understand kind of where I was going with that, but here, Job gets a revelation of God that goes beyond anything he had known up until this point. His eyes, in a sense, see the Lord. He sees him. And in seeing him, he recognizes something so important about our God, that he is there. I love that name of God. The Lord is there. He came to know him as the Lord who is there. I've heard about you, but now I see you. Now I recognize that you're here. You are with me. You haven't left. I thought you were gone. You were here all the time. In fact, as we read through the book, you realize that perhaps God was never more close to Job than he was during these events. God was so close to him at that time, even though Job couldn't see him. But all of a sudden, his eyes are just opened, and he sees that the Lord is there. The Lord was there all the time. We see when Jesus hung on the cross, when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Yet even in that, what does he end with? Into your hands I commit my spirit. Even though he felt forsaken by the Father, even though that sin had created some kind of a barrier between them, as Christ paid the ultimate price for our sins, yet he knew that God was there. Like the psalmist says, where can I go from your presence? Where can I go? Even if I go to hell, you are there. There's nowhere where you are not. And Jesus knew that the Father, even though he felt separated, alienated from him, and I believe that he was, because that is the ultimate price for sin, and he paid the price for our sins, yet still, he entrusted himself to the Father. Into your hands I commit my spirit. You do know, by the way, that that was a Jewish nighttime prayer. You know how we, now I lay me down to sleep? Somebody in our church gave my son, when he was born, a little doll. Looked like one of those precious moments. And when you push it, now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. And they didn't put the one, if I die, for I should wake. That's a little creepy for a two-year-old. But angels watch me through the night and keep me in your blessed sight. Amen. You know? But did you know? Into your hands I commit my spirit. It was actually a Jewish bedtime prayer that little children would pray before they would go to sleep. That's something. Here's Jesus on the cross, just mangled, separated from the Father, yet he prays. His last words are a simple child's nighttime prayer of trust in the presence and in the faithfulness of the Father. And Job, in his limited way, came to understand that God was there. Now I see you. And there's another scripture that comes earlier on in the text, but it's something else that Job comes to understand. I think we ought to look at it for just a second, because it's in Job 19. And you know what this one is, don't you? If you ever heard Handel's Messiah, you know what it is. It's verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. You know, it's interesting. As you follow Job throughout this book, you realize at first, Job wants an explanation. He wants answers. Then, when he doesn't get that, what does he ask for? A mediator. I want a court case. I want my day in court. I want a lawyer. Me versus God. I need a lawyer. I want a lawyer. I want a mediator who will mediate this case between me and you. But here, notice what Job says. Not for answers, not for a mediator, but what does he know? That his Redeemer. He goes to the point where instead of just being vindicated, instead of just getting answers, instead of winning the court case against God because he felt he was being treated unfairly, now what does he want? What is he looking for? A Redeemer. Someone to save him. Someone to rescue him. And he knows. And again, this was in a sort of a limited state because, again, this is before the cross. This is before these events. But even in what limited information he had, he understood that there was a Redeemer. And that Redeemer lives. And even though, and this is really, I find fascinating, that even though Job might die, even though he might die, he recognized that that Redeemer would still prove to be faithful. I think that is just an awesome thought. He says, after my skin is destroyed, the worms destroy this body, I'm buried in the ground, and it's over. And they say, it's done. It's finished. He was defeated. Look where his faith in God got him. He trusted in God that he would deliver him. Look at this. Look what happened. He says, I know. Even if I'm dead and buried, even if worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. He understood that even in what to our eyes would appear to be dismal defeat, he recognized that he still had a Redeemer. And that Redeemer would prove to be faithful in life, even in death. Didn't matter to him. Because his Redeemer lived. He knew that he had a Savior. He knew, he came to understand that he had a Redeemer who would care for him, who would plead his cause, and who ultimately would vindicate him, whether in this life or in the next, he would be vindicated. And that was his Redeemer. And then finally, let's just go back to the last chapter of the book, because you know what happens. God restores him. God restores him, gives him twice as much as he had before. You know what happens here? God reveals himself to Job, not just as the great creator, the unfathomable one, right? Not just as the one simply who is there, standing by, watching, but as the Redeemer, and ultimately as the Restorer. We read so much in the Old Testament, so many of the prophets talk about the fact that the people had sinned, that the people were going to go into judgment, that the people had lost out on so much that God wanted to do for them. But then so many of them come back with the thought, but God can restore you. God can restore the years the cankerworm has eaten. God can restore you back to your land. God can restore this. God can restore that. Job came to know God as his great restorer. And you know what's interesting? I think there's a fascinating little side note of this. Job had been crying out for a mediator, somebody to mediate between himself and God. You know, do you realize, I know you know this, in the last chapter, God says, guess what, Job? I need you to be a mediator. I need you to pray for your friends because I'm not particularly happy with them right now. I'm not exactly pleased with the way they've represented me. You pray for them. And as Job began to mediate between his friends and God, that was when God turned the captivity of Job and completely and utterly restored him and gave him back more than he had before. A creator, a present one, a savior, and a restorer. You know, there comes a point in time in our lives, and I've come to it a few times, not like Job at all, certainly, but I think most of us could say there's come a point in time where we didn't understand what God was doing. We didn't know where he was leading us. We just didn't get what is this, Lord? What is going on? This is not what I signed up for, as they say, you know, and people want to try to get out of being in the army. This is what I signed up for. We sang a song. We sang a song with our choir many years ago. It was for Christmas. And it said, "You can't always understand God's hand. You don't always know what he's doing. But while you may not see or understand his hand, you can trust his heart. You can know that he is good. You can trust who he is." We see that so often in Psalm 107 that we're looking at in the mornings. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Why? Because I understand everything he's doing? No. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Simply for who he is. For he is good. There are so many testimonies. I could tell you I have at least three or four stories here of people who said, I didn't know what God was doing, but my confidence in his character, in who he was, in the fact that he was good, that sustained me. That held me up. That kept me going. And then I do want to close with this one story. We heard about China, so I will tell you this one. There's a famous evangelist in China. I got to read his name. Like, little Lingwan Shi, that's our daughter. Now she is Mia Rebecca Ling Schulteis. It's a lot longer, but seems easier to remember, doesn't it? But there was a famous evangelist. His name was Wang Ming Tao. Okay, Wang Ming Tao, evangelist, Reverend Wang. You know, he was a preacher, he was a minister of the gospel when Mao came to power. And you know what happened in China under Mao Zedong, the Cultural Revolution. That pastor was arrested, he was thrown into prison. They began to torture him. And they said, "And this is the way your life will be for the rest of your life, unless you recant your faith." And you know, as a young man, not knowing if he could take that, you know, he recanted his faith. He gave it up. And they let him out. They let him go as an example to the rest of the Christians about what a real Chinese person does, those who are loyal to the state. You know, as he was released, as he began to go about his life, he was so convicted. He was so convicted in his heart. He knew that he had betrayed his Lord, like Peter. He knew he had betrayed his Lord. And he bowed his knee and he repented. And he says, "Lord, I will never betray you again by your grace." Because he recognized that it was in him to betray his Lord, just like Peter found out. And you know what he began to do? He began to walk the streets of Beijing, still ruled by Chairman Mao. And he began to cry aloud as he walked the streets, "My name is Peter. And I have betrayed my Lord. My name is Peter, and I have betrayed my Lord." Well, I don't think you have to be a genius to figure out what happened. Very shortly after that, he was rearrested, and he was held in prison and tortured for his faith for 19 years. Finally, through a series of circumstances, of course, things changed a little bit in China. Of course, we know otherwise. Pastor Ming was let free. He was set free. And one of the first services that he held, at this time now, he was an old man. The wear and tear of those years in prison were very, very apparent on him. In fact, he sat as he talked to the people. And he told them this story. He told them about his experience, about what had happened. And when he was done, he looked at the folks. He said, "And in closing, if you will allow me, I would like to close by singing to you the song that I sang every day while I was in prison." Of course, no one said a word. And that old man, that old, weakened voice, hands gnarled, body shriveled by years of incarceration, not enough nourishment, began to sing, "All the way my Savior leads me. What have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? Heavenly peace, divinest comfort, here by faith in him to dwell, for I know whate'er befalls me, Jesus doeth all things well." That was his testimony. And it was his testimony because he knew that though he may not have chosen that life, that it wasn't perhaps as a young man the way he thought his life was supposed to go, that was the way the Savior had led him. And he knew that the Savior does all things well. There were many in that congregation that night who heard that song, and they too went out and proved to be faithful to their Lord. And some of them paid with their lives. But as you know, and as our sister Sarah at least hinted to us, that church in China is growing. You know it's growing faster than here, much faster than here, because there are those who know that God can be trusted, and they have given themselves to him. And they know that no matter what may come their way, they know that he is. They know that he is faithful. They know that he is good. And they know that no matter what happens, he will ultimately vindicate those who love him. And so I just encourage us tonight, encourage each one of us as we go through our lives, just know that we may not understand everything that comes our way, we may not even particularly like it, but we can know that God is good and that he is faithful. And so let's trust him together. Could we pray? Father, each of us this night are in different situations and circumstances, different places in our lives. We don't know all about each other. While we may know some things about each other, some good friends here, so good to be together here at Pilgrim Camp, Lord, we don't know everything about each other. And Lord, I pray that no matter where each of us may be in our walk with you, where we may be in life or in our circumstances, I pray that you will help us, like Job, to have a bedrock confidence in you. That while we may not understand everything, while we may even challenge you and ask you tough questions, Lord, we know that you are. We know that you are good. We know that you are in control. We know that you can be trusted. And I pray, Lord, that you will put this in us, that this will be our backbone, and that we will never waver from these facts, and that we will follow you. And then one day, we will be able to sing, like this dear Chinese evangelist, "One day, all the way, my Savior leads me." And then, "All the way, my Savior has led me. Jesus led me all the way." I ask that you will do that for each one of us tonight by your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Could we sing that song in closing? Would you mind if we sang that song? Wrong book. It's in our round book, 365, I believe. We always used to kid around in our church that, of course, is sanctified kidding, that Jesus leads us every day. Every day of the year, 365. Let's sing it together. Shelly will sing it in closing. Then certainly if you would like to pray, you may stay and pray. If you're tired, you may go back to your room. But ask the Lord to put these words into your heart and just to solidify them. Let's sing it, Brother Paul, shall we? All together.
All the way my Savior leads me, what have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? Heavenly peace, divinest comfort, here by faith in him to dwell. For I know whate'er befall me, Jesus doeth all. Jesus doeth all things well. All the way my Savior leads me, cheers each winding path I tread, gives me grace for every trial, feeds me with the living bread. Though my weary steps may falter, and my soul athirst may be, gushing from the rock before me, lo, a spring of joy I see. Gushing from the rock before me, lo, a spring of joy I see.
Let's stand together and sing that third verse in closing.
All the way my Savior leads me, oh, the fullness of His love, perfect rest to me is promised in my Father's house above. When my spirit, clothed immortal, wings its flight to realms of day, this my song through endless ages, Jesus led me all the way.
Let's sing this a little slower.
This my song through endless ages, Jesus led me all the way.
Thank you, Lord Jesus. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Oh, Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall pursue me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. And we are dismissed. Again, if anyone would like to stay and pray, you are certainly welcome. God bless you and be with you. May He make these things real in your heart and in mine. Praise the Lord.